Our lesson for this morning is entitled The Challenge of Christmas, and our scripture is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, which read as follows. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, in the Christmas season, in which the potential exists that our worship of Jesus Christ will become secondary to commercial pursuits, it would be good for us to take a little time and remember the reason for the birth of Jesus Christ, whose advent into the world is the Christian reason for the holiday celebration. Our text today from the book of Hebrews gives us the philosophical argument for the Christmas season. Now, it is estimated that Jesus was born into physical manhood in Bethlehem during either the spring or the fall of the year of 6 BC. This speculation about the year 6 BC is based upon the history given us by the great Jewish historian Josephus, who tells us that Herod the Great, mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 as the first persecutor of Jesus, died after an eclipse of the moon before the Passover. Now, star charts from the time reveal that the eclipse of the moon in Palestine that was chronologically closest to a Passover was on March 12th of 4 BC, with the Passover that year being April 11th. Now, when the wise men failed to return to Herod after finding the Christ child, Herod commanded that the children 2 years old and younger be executed. Assuming that this interaction occurred near Herod's death, it is reasonable that we look at a 6 BC date 2 years before 4 BC. And archaeologists have found Roman relics that indicate that Quirinius was the governor in Syria twice, once in 6 AD and earlier between 4 and 6 BC. Now, this combination of circumstances brings us to the conclusion that Jesus was probably born about 6 BC. And the shepherds on the hillsides with their flocks to receive the annunciation by the angels lead us to believe that birth was probably in the spring or the fall of the year, as the shepherds would be more likely to be camping with the sheep during the more moderate seasons rather than the hot or cold season. The early church did not consider the date of Jesus' birth as significant, as the church was more focused on the events surrounding Jesus' death. But when the Roman church fixed the time of the celebration of Christmas, they picked December 25th to obscure a pagan holiday that was celebrated on that day, not to be historically accurate. But Jesus was born for a very specific reason, according to our text in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was born to take the power of death away from the devil and relieve us of fear. Now, the fact is that Jesus was a man. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus shared in our mortality. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Interestingly, to those men among whom Jesus did his miracles, Jesus was considered a man. Jesus was never thought of by his peers as other than a man, although they may have thought that he was a prophet. They may have thought of him as a man with supernatural powers, but nevertheless, Jesus, during his ministry, impressed people as a human being rather than a supernatural being. And we are the flesh and blood children of which the Bible speaks. Now, flesh and blood imbues us with both the instinctive knowledge of the inevitability of death and the overriding motivation for our self-preservation. We can rationalize any behavior that will increase the length of our moral existence. The reason for the motivation for self-preservation is that we have no natural knowledge as to how our consciousness will be expressed after we die. As children, we have a natural knowledge of maturity because we experience natural relationships with mature individuals. As single people, we have a natural knowledge of what marriage will be like because we have relationships with our parents and our married friends, which give us some clue as to what to expect. Although we can naturally understand the different states of life, we have no natural experience with death. As Christians, we have been taught the history of Jesus Christ, but we have never personally experienced resurrection, nor do we have any peers who have done so with whom we can discuss the situation. Our only experience with death is with a corpse, which is a most unattractive situation. So Jesus Christ came as a flesh and blood person so that his peers, that is the disciples, would have a chance to actually see a person rise from the dead and remain out of the grave. Those raised from the dead other than Jesus were only postponing their experience with the grave because they died again another day and were buried again. Jesus Christ is our example of someone who was put into the grave, raised from the dead, and then ascended physically into heaven. In order for us to believe in the concrete Christian notion of the afterlife, we need the example of Jesus Christ. We need an example of someone who was completely human, someone who was killed in such a way that their death was an unmistakable fact, someone who rose physically from the dead, and someone who did not return to the grave. Jesus Christ is that one, and we have the eyewitness testimony of his disciples to cement the facts in our minds. Romans 10 and 9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So therefore, Jesus' death and by correlation his birth become an integral part of our belief structure. Now, since Jesus shared in flesh and blood, he partook in all the universal natural experiences in which every flesh and blood person shares. Thus, we start with the account of his birth, with Mary and Joseph as the main characters, struggling with the concept of virgin birth. Now, virgin birth is a difficult concept to sell to those who have not been alerted to the possibility by the Holy Spirit of God. And although Jesus' conception was certainly a supernatural event, Jesus was born into the world in quite the ordinary flesh and blood manner through the womb of a woman. Luke 2, 4 and 14 tells us, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, by being born, Jesus puts himself in the struggle against sin as a struggler rather than a commander, as would be the usual role of God. Rather than being God our leader working from the outside, Jesus becomes God our teammate. Rather than simply drawing up the plays that we are to execute from his vantage point in the heavenly press box, Jesus is God actually getting on the field as a flesh and blood body to struggle with us against the wiles of our adversary, the devil. With the birth of Jesus, God is no longer an untouchable heavenly figure, but is part of our everyday existence, getting hungry, getting thirsty, getting tired, getting angry, getting frustrated, getting tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. John 1:18 tells us, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, Jesus is not without sin because he does not have the same provocations as we have to sin, but Jesus is without sin because his will is to overcome sin, that is, to complete his mission to destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, by his example, does not destroy the devil in the sense that the devil no longer exists, but Jesus destroys the power that the devil holds to persuade us to sin. Since Jesus has the will to overcome sin, we can learn from his example how to generate the will to follow his example and overcome sin. If you remember the initial example of the power of the devil in the lives of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, the devil was able to persuade the first couple to sin. Thus, we destroy the power of the devil in our lives every time we choose obedience to God over sin, as Jesus, our example, chose obedience over sin every time, even unto death. As believers in Jesus, we have the power to destroy sin in our lives. The example of Jesus' death teaches us that neither self-aggrandizement nor self-preservation is necessary, because Jesus emptied himself, giving his life for us. Philippians 2:5-11 clarifies the situation. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jesus has given us the capacity to change our mind. Philippians 2:8 tells us that Jesus was obedient even to death. And Philippians 2:9 tells us that Jesus' reward for obedience was exaltation. Clearly, there is a reward after death for those who obey God even to the death. Since we know this, we can change our perspective. Death is no longer something to fear. Rather than focusing on self-aggrandizement and self-preservation on this side, we can change our perspective, focusing on obedience on this side, leading to exaltation on the other side. Jesus came back from the other side to let us know that there is definitely life and reward on the other side, which are available to those who can discipline themselves on this side to believe in Jesus. So being a follower of Jesus means that we have a different way of thinking. Now, let me explain belief to you in a way that is easy to understand, because we are surrounded by belief. Now, has it ever struck you as odd that the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq cannot be won by the overwhelming force that our armed forces has at its disposal? Enraged during the early days of the war, our troops and bombers killed thousands and defeated the Iraqi military in just a few days. Since the end of active hostilities, however, the tattered remains of the Iraqi resistance have inflicted an average of one casualty per day on the American military, and in so doing, stands poised on the verge of winning the war. How can the Iraqis, with few weapons and little training, defeat the mighty American military? The key concept is this. The Iraqi resistance is willing to die, and not only to die, but to commit suicide for their cause. Anyone who would wear a suicide bomb is a serious person. They believe in their cause. Suicide bombs, that is belief. Now, understand the difference between a suicide bomber and a soldier. Now, a soldier is willing to die, but he still does everything that he can do to prevent his death. Our soldiers wear metal helmets and Kevlar vests so that if they are shot, they will be able to survive the bullet. We have medics and medical helicopters to give first aid on the scene in case someone is wounded and transport them as quickly as possible to hospitals for surgery if the surgery will save their lives. The suicide bombers have no hospitals, no helmets, and no Kevlar. They don't need these support elements because if they go to war, they go to die. Their tactic is to kill themselves in such close proximity to their enemy that their enemy dies, so they have no need of support systems. Now, compare the religion of the Iraqis to our religion. They kill themselves for their God. We would not follow that example, and in some cases, we fail to represent our Christ just because we are ridiculed. The Iraqis represent their God to the death. Granted, their God is a false God, and ours is the true God, but they are much more serious about their false God than we are about our true God. Listen to what Christ tells us in Luke 14:25-33, which reads as follows. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is looking for men with the devotion of suicide bombers. A suicide bomber forsakes all that he has, including health, wealth, and family, for the cause. If you compare your Christianity with that of a suicide bomber, how do you stack up? And I'm not talking about killing non-Christians, because Jesus did not give us that example. Listen to what he did say in Mark 16:15-16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We don't have to commit suicide, but simply to preach and to baptize. No bloodshed, no maiming, no loss of life. Go home and look at your Christmas decorations. Whatever do they have to do with Christ? What are you telling the world about the way you decorate your home? Has your Merry Christmas turned into a more generic Happy Holidays? Are your children more familiar with "O Come All Ye Faithful" or "Santa Claus Is Coming to Town"? Maybe you don't plan to sell all you have and move the deepest, darkest Africa to preach to the pygmies, but you can at least manage to make your Christmas display say something about Jesus. Christmas is the time that we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. It is a time for the celebration of his birth, and we ought to use the celebration of his birth to rededicate our lives to prayer and the study of the word, to rededicate our lives to the evangelism of our friends, acquaintances, and the unsaved that we come in contact with. How many people are you going to reach this year? Don't be afraid, because Jesus has come to destroy fear and the power of death. Pick a high number and pray for guidance so that someone will be touched by your personal ministry. 52 would be one person per week. 365 would be one person per day. What is your number? How deep is your devotion? Are you ready to forsake all? Those are our questions, and that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for coming in flesh and blood, coming as a man, coming as one that we can touch, that is not foreign to the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin. We thank you that you can sympathize with our problems, and that you have given us your word and your example so that we can change our minds by the study of your word. We can be renewed in the spirit of our mind, that we might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Lord, give us a diligent spirit that we might continue to look into the things of God, and that we might be able to conform our lives and make ourselves more like the image and likeness of Christ. And, Lord, we thank you for all that are in the house today. We ask you to give them traveling mercies and bring them back at the appointed time. Keep them safe as they go to various places this week. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us another opportunity to come out to this little place and to cogitate on your word. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help it to transform us and navigate the circumstances of our lives, that it might give us experiences that would bring us closer to you. Help us to begin to think like you, to begin to consider like you, and to act like you, so that we can be beacons and lights for our community, that they might see that there's something good going on and that there is a reality in serving a true and living God. Now, we're praying, Lord, this morning for Eric and Brian, who are in war zones and who are in harm's way. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would gird them with an armor of protection, that you would keep the suicide bombers away from them and the landmine people that put down the landmines, that you would let them stay away from them, and that you might safeguard them and guard them and bring them back at the appointed time. We thank you that Rick is gainfully employed, and we ask you, Lord, to help him to just regulate his mind and to make good decisions as he lives his young life and goes to and fro doing those things that young men do. Help him to make good decisions and to act in a manner that would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we pray for Sister Allen's family, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bless them, the ones that need their hearts fixed and their minds regulated, that you would give them a knowledge, give them an experience, give them something that would make them fall out with the wicked ways of this world and come crying, "What must I do to be saved?" Bless them, Lord, and let life as they live it open up their eyes, that they might be able to recognize you, that they might be able to see the error of their ways, if there is such an error, and that they might come to you, Lord, and bring their lives and live for them. Now, we pray for Dr. Allen, and we ask you safe passage for him as he's in California today, and we ask you to bring him back safely, and we pray for his family, for his father, and for his stepmother, Lord. Just give them comfort and strength in these days that they need it, Lord, and just help his whole family as they deal with a 90-year-old father with a broken hip and a declining health. We just ask you, Lord, that you would give them strength and give them the courage to do those things. Now, we thank you, Lord, for the recovery of Betty Carter Cooney. We pray also that Gary and Carolyn Kupler would be able to maintain their marriage, even though they're young in marriage. Give them the the ability, Lord, to see one another's points of view and be able to stay together. We pray for Paul in Grand Rapids, and we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to give him business, that you would let things happen for him that would continue to increase his business and allow him to make his objectives as he goes through, let his customers pay on time and let them recommend him to their other friends that he might be able to grow the business even more. We pray for the television station. We ask you, Lord, that you would help them to remain on the air. Let people at Comcast not try to take them off as they have with some other stations, Lord. And we pray that you would help the technicians who are working on their equipment to be efficient, to be effective, and to be able to get it working correctly. We pray for the Forgotten Man Ministry, and we ask you, Lord, that you would help Sister Allen to be able to get back out there in the near term, and for all the folks overseas. And we pray for our federal leaders that they might be able to define marriage in our country in the same way that you define it, so that it will go, so that things will not go so far out of hand that it cannot be recovered. Now we pray for Brother Rodriguez, Lord, and as he's in Colorado, and for his wife who's here. We ask you, Lord, that you would continue to bless that little family, help her to hold things together until he comes back. And we pray for Mettie, Lord, as she has become unemployed again. And we ask you, Lord, that you would uplift her spirits and guide her countenance, that she might be able to reapply and find a more permanent situation. And we just thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you've given her. Now, we're praying for Dad as well. We ask you to heal his wounded heart. We know that it's a difficult thing to lose a mate of 55 years. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bless him, that you would give him a mind that would be able to rejoice with the fact that she's in a better place, and that you would be able to help him to focus on this side, on all the things that he is doing. Give him satisfying things to do that he might be able to enjoy his life, the part that of it that he has left, and just help him, Lord, to understand that there is a reality in serving a true and a living God. Lord, we pray for Gary and for Nika and for all in the family, Lord, who are touched by the loss of Mom. We just ask you, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, and help us to re-regulate our lives and to get our minds back together so that we can focus on those things that we have to do. We thank you for Mama, Lord, and we just ask you that you would just bless us. Now, Lord, we're praying for traveling mercies for all that are in the house. Keep us safe this week on the dangerous highway as we go to and fro, and bring us back at the appointed time that we might be able to consider what you have to say in your word once again. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let us remember, as we take this bread and this wine, the birth of Jesus Christ, his motivation for coming into the world in order to help us to change our perspective, to give us an example of what life can be like and help us to realize that we can live it in that fashion. He gave us this sacrament that we might always remember, because forgetting is our biggest problem. It's not that we don't know what we ought to do, or not that we can't do what we ought to do, but sometimes we just forget. And so he gave us this sacrament that we might remember it. So let us remember, as we go to and fro this week, the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ, and let us live our lives in his image and his likeness. Let us continue to remember as we eat and drink together. Now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.